Well, we've been looking together at this epistle of James, and last week we looked together at verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we looked at the times of testing that comes to a Christian, and we saw how such testing takes the form sometimes of trials, sometimes of temptations. These things, this testing of our faith, it brought perseverance, it brought patience and endurance. And such things led to a maturity in the heart of the Christian and a wholeness or completeness to our Christian lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that even in times of adversity, the Christian can find joy and contentment, knowing such things come from God. And we made a distinction, if you remember, between joy and happiness, because sometimes our circumstances are such that we are tested and tried by them. But there are those in all of that. We have that joy, knowing such things come from God, and that changing circumstances are for the ultimate good of the believer, no matter how grievous the trial may be. Yet, so often our problem is that we find difficulty with coping in such trials, let alone understanding why they come. And in the midst of this passage that James is writing on here, when he's speaking about trials and temptations, it seems that James takes a moment, almost a side thought as it were, to show that in such times we need a wisdom from God to help us to stand the trials and temptations. And which brings us to our passage this morning, which is verses 5 to 8 of James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the land. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we're going to try and unpack those verses this morning and to gain some understanding of what they mean. And this whole thing starts with this idea of wisdom. And what type of wisdom is it that we're short of? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He says, the essence of wisdom is that before we begin to act at all or attempt to please God, we should discover what it is that God has to say about the matter. That's really, I suppose, the whole theme of what we're saying. If we want wisdom, we have to start with God and his word, for it's there alone that we find wisdom. So then our first point this morning is getting wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So James poses this question. If any of you lacks wisdom, there's an implication here, and it's the implication that we all fall short here of our understanding. We all lack this type of wisdom. And also, if anyone thinks that it doesn't apply to us, well, I'd suggest that just really undermines how much we lack wisdom if we don't see these things. So then, wisdom is more than human understanding. Wisdom is more than human reasoning. There's a great temptation, I suppose, to equate wisdom with the accumulation of information or intellectual ability. Today we hold in awe those of high and great learning. We think of those who are professors at our universities. But the idea of being clever or having some high education is not that which defines wisdom. That so-called wisdom could try to explain the natural causes of our trials. And we choose that, don't we? Some situation occurs, some problem hits us, some trial besets us, and our first thing is, can we analyze it? Can we work out where it came from? And we apply our own human reasoning. Sometimes we even seek to try and lay the blame as to why we are facing the trials before us. We want to say, oh, it's because so-and-so did this or we did that. But the Christian must look beyond the mere outward. It is that God permits the turbulence of a wicked world to rock and to challenge us, and both makes and takes these opportunities to draw us more deeply into fellowship with him. And it takes wisdom to accept this, but this wisdom is not easy to attain. We understand the will of God in terms of our own activity. Do this, do that, not do this, not do that. But in a way, it is much harder to endure, particularly the hard knocks of life. Without this God-given wisdom, when we are faced with all manner of situations, if we don't look at it from the wisdom of God, we end up in fatalism, or we can end up being crushed into a frustrated hopelessness because of the problems that beset us. So we need godly wisdom. The psalmist reminds us where we start on this. He says in that psalm that we read together, Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We can never hope to have this type of wisdom, that is, of being able to make sense of sin and trying to understand the disasters and the catastrophes in this world in which we live, let alone those that affect us personally, if we do not start by knowing the Lord for ourselves. The very start of understanding wisdom is to know the wisdom of God in Christ. The very start of wisdom is to have that personal relationship with God. It is to know our sins forgiven. It is that fear of the Lord, understanding just the great and the might and the holiness of God. That's where we begin to understand the wisdom of God. For God alone is the source of true wisdom. Later on in that opening chapter of James, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning." So wisdom is a good gift from God, and it's to him we must go. Job had a lot to say about wisdom. If you remember, as we went through the book of Job some months ago, remember after the various exchanges with his three so-called counselors and then reviewing the failure of all sorts of sources, Job comes in the end to affirm the exclusive claims of God. Job 28. "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" And he goes on in the same chapter and says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So God is the source of such wisdom, says James. And believing prayer is the means of attainment. You see, the Lord just doesn't say you need wisdom and you need God's wisdom. He tells us how we can seek it, how we can gain it. And he gives us that means of prayer, and he gives us two great encouragements to pray. That first encouragement is this, that God gives generously. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." The most wondrous thing about God is that he is a God who delights to give and to give again. The unbeliever rarely, if ever, sees God in this light. John Blanchard tells the story of a very poor woman who hardly had enough money to pay the rent. One morning, a local minister knocked on her door with some gifts for her. And although he knocked and knocked, there was no answer. He called back later in the day, and again getting no answer to his knock, he looked through the window. The woman saw him and recognized him, and immediately opened the door and happily let him in. "I called this morning," said the minister, "but no answer." To which the woman replied, "Oh, I heard you knocking, but I thought you were coming to collect the rent." Isn't this so often where the unbeliever is? You think more in terms of God coming to collect rather than seeing a God who delights to give. We think of a God who is awesome and he demands that we do certain things rather than seeing him as a God of love and of grace. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. See, God gives to his people. And that's why James says, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives so generously to his people. God gives his people in accordance with his nature, not in accordance with our unworthiness or our gratitude or whatever. It is according to the nature of our God. But there's another thing that encourages us here to prayer, and it is this, that God gives without reproach. God gives without reproach. The promises to answer the Christian's prayer again and again without recrimination. The Lord says he will give to all without finding fault. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord indiscriminately gives his blessing to everybody in abundance without any regard to their individual spiritual condition. The all in that text here in that verse refers to all who sincerely and believingly apply to him for help. Here's the encouragement. All who come will receive. There's no comfort here for the careless or for the unbelieving. We have those sobering words, don't we, in Psalm 66, where the psalmist writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So what does our phrase mean then when we read that the Lord will answer without reproach or without finding fault? Well, let's ask ourselves, what is a fault finder? Well, the fault finder is the one who's always bringing up past mistakes. He harps on all the earlier failures we made. Somehow or other, a fault finder never forgets the faults we've caused. He never actually forgives, for the essence of forgiveness is a complete erasing of the bad record of the past. So in other words, God answers prayer without bringing up our past failures and holding them as a reason for reproach or for not giving help on this occasion. See, the Lord promises to answer prayer again and again without recrimination. One of the commentators puts it like this. He said, God never says to us, go away. You've asked for that 10 times already now, and 10 times I've given it to you, and 10 times you thank me by getting yourself into the same mess again. I'm through with you. You're on your own. No more favours. That's not our God. Our Father God commands and invites us to come in faith time after time to his throne of grace. Peter was talking to the Lord Jesus and asking about how many times he should accept repentance or give forgiveness. 7 times? No, the answer was 70 times, 7 times. In other words, it's over and over again. I find that incredible, that despite my own weaknesses and failures, that I can come to God time and time again, and he gives and encourages me to come in repentance and in faith. And although I make the same mistakes, although I do the same things again and again, our God invites us to come in faith to his throne of grace. God is always ready to add new blessings to those he has given before. For God's ways are not our ways, and therefore we have every encouragement to come to God to seek wisdom. Wisdom is to be asked for. That is, when we pray, and in our text here, there is the promise of receiving. It almost sounds too simple, but let's see what James is saying in terms of praying. We must actually pray. I know that's obvious. James says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James makes it clear. It is let him ask, not if he asks. It's so easy to talk about prayer, isn't it? I used to reckon in publishing there were more books on prayer than virtually any other subject. But sadly, very few of those books were read. Or rather, people barely got past the opening paragraphs. Prayer is not something just to be talked about. Something is to be done. Do we actually pray? Do we find ourselves so involved in the daily affairs of our life that we end up with little time to pray? Someone has said that the prayer meeting is the thermometer of the life of the church, and I think that's true. Matthew reminds us that the way to prayer is open. When Christ was hung on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split." That veil, that curtain was a barrier. It was a barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. The only one who was allowed to go beyond that veil, that curtain, was the high priest. And he only could enter as he brought sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the ripping of the veil from top to bottom symbolizes now that the way to God was open to all who believed. We no longer needed a priest to speak on our behalf. We no longer needed a priest to intercede, for we have one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every child of God is a priest in that they can go direct to the throne of grace. It's good that we pray for one another, but we pray for ourselves, and we can bring our prayer direct to God. Everyone can now come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death, Christ purchased the right for every Christian to have that instant, constant access to the throne of grace. And you know, Satan cannot prevent God from answering our prayers, even though he does all he can to prevent us from asking. Satan often fills our minds with doubts and questions. You know, what's the use of praying? I'm a hypocrite. God will never hear me. I'm a very proud Christian. How can God hear me? But that's not the point. The promise is that we have that all of God's people can come to him right now in prayer. James takes it up in chapter 5. He says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So the prayer of a righteous person is powerful, it's effective. And a person is righteous because of what Christ has done for them. And so the need to pray is obvious. We are communing with our God. Not only can we come in prayer, but we should come, we must come. And next, prayer must be in faith. Again, verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And the writer to the Hebrew reminds us, he says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Or Paul in writing to the Corinthians, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So therefore, the very essential condition of prayer is faith. Prayer is not a medicine we take when we feel down or in need. It's an expression of what we already are. And the promise is given that our prayer is answered. The Lord Jesus' words recorded in Mark, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Praying in faith is not the same as having faith in prayer. Let me say that again. Praying in faith is not the same as having faith in prayer. As if reciting ritualistic words achieve anything. Many will go to church. There was a survey just done this weekend of what the Anglicans church thought of immigration and so on. But I won't go down that line. But what they did was to ask people who went to church regularly. And for that meant usually Christmas and Mothering Sunday or Easter, twice a year. But whenever they go, I'm sure they will end up saying the Lord's Prayer. And that's so often said, isn't it? If you go to churches, the Lord's Prayer, It is fine to say the Lord's Prayer, but many will say the Lord's Prayer in the vain hope that it will please God. Back in 1997, when Princess Diana died, there at the funeral, it was reckoned that there were millions of people around this country reciting the Lord's Prayer as led by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And there were great statements made even by some evangelicals to say that the whole nation was praying in doing this. But I would suggest that even reciting the words of the prayer that the Lord Jesus himself taught is not praying unless it comes in faith in Jesus Christ. Praying is not having faith in the idea of prayer or that we need to pray well-structured prayer. Praying in faith is having faith in the person by whom we're praying. It is having faith in the one who is able to answer prayer. And then James says, we're to pray without doubting. The idea of no doubting doesn't refer to someone who's not a true believer in Christ as opposed to the one who is a Christian. It is that the one who doubts, it's a constant contradiction of his faith. Yes, he's a believer, but a believer in trouble. His mind is all over the place. He wavers between two opinions. One commentator puts it like this, the illustration he gives. It's a bit like the child pulling daisy petals, you know? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That idea of vacillating between one thought and another. Believing prayer is a prayer of a person convinced of God's power through his Son to bring about an answer. And so our prayer must be linked to the promises of God that we find in Scripture. The hymn writer penned it like this: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Or James puts it like this in verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James encourages us that when we come to God in prayer, in faith, we are to come without doubting. We are come without doubting that the Lord God himself is capable and able to answer the prayers that we bring. We're warned about vacillating between faith and unbelief, between trust and distrust, perhaps sometimes using bold words. We do that sometimes, don't we, when we come to the public prayer meetings, but thinking in our hearts that it won't happen. James likens this to a wave of the sea driven and tossed about by the wind, backwards and forwards. Paul takes up the same theme in Ephesians. He said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This underlines that the prayer of faith is firmly based on a knowledge of God's nature, God's will, and God's word. In other words, there's a direct link between our knowledge of Scripture and prayer. And praying in faith is praying in the Word of God. Such praying in faith is not a whistling in the dark, nor is it based on our own human assessment of the circumstances we find ourselves. This prayer is the outcome of our personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we look to God to answer. We have every encouragement and every assurance that he will always answer our prayers according to his will. Now, it's true that sometimes we pray and we receive a positive answer to that prayer almost immediately. Other times God says no. And sometimes we find that hard. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us nor hear our prayers, but that he has something better in store for us. We've got many examples of that in Scripture. There are other occasions when God says yes, but not yet. And he gives us grace. in our time of need as we wait patiently on him. As we come to a conclusion this morning, we need to think about what happens as there is a warning here when we fail to pray in such a manner. Verse 7, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." A few things are more disheartening to the Christian than a sense of failure in prayer. And the implication of this verse 7 is that if we come full of doubts about God, full of doubts about what he can do, full of doubts about his power, then we cannot suppose that he will give us anything. And by the way, that doesn't mean that even in the midst of our sinful doubts, that God will not continue to deal with us in love and grace. But, says James, such a person is double-minded, a double-minded person. What does he mean when he says that a man prays doubting is double-minded? Well, it's just this. It's such that a person wants to trust in God and also in himself. His mind's going in two directions. Yes, I'll pray to God, but as I don't really believe that and I'm doubting there, I'll trust in my own ways and my own affairs. It's someone who wants the best of both worlds. And just as no man can serve two masters, prayer really cannot flow from a divided heart. For, says James, such a person is unstable in all his ways. It should be no surprise that such a person should not receive anything from the Lord. This isn't because the Lord is cruelly withholding his blessing from us. There's simply nothing to answer with blessing, because we are coming in doubt, not really even believing that he will hear our prayer. So our greatest need is to listen to the Lord. As the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Such a believer needs to repent of double-mindedness and to become single-minded in the Lord. See, such a person is not controlled by the steadying wisdom that comes from God. We see such people. They come here for a while under the sound of God's word. They are here for a little while, and then they go on somewhere else, and then they move somewhere else, and then it's back to another church, and then they keep going round in circles trying to find one that suits their particular interests or demands. They run well for a time, then they cool off. The saddest thing that we see in a church is men and women and young people who run well for a little while and then they fade away. Unstable in all their ways. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this: "None walk so evenly with God as they that are assured of the love of God." It is the love of God which means that we have a staple grasp on God's truth, and we love that truth constantly. To walk evenly with God means to be on his level path, constantly going on, encouraged, going week by week. Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack godly wisdom to understand the trials you're facing? Do you lack wisdom because of your situation? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why is this my situation? Do we find ourselves often beset by temptations? We're directed to pray in faith, unwavering in our trust and in our belief that we are coming to a God who loves his people and who loves to answer the prayers of his people when they come to him in that undoubting faith. Peter closes his second epistle by directing his readers to turn their eyes to the one who is able to keep us from falling. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen."